I forgot last night to point out that if there's anything on those tables you see that you would like, I tracked down my wife Glenda, and she'll help you with those things. And I don't think I've mentioned this in New York, or if I did, I forgot. But in October of 2018, my grandson-in-law was murdered in Cameroon, West Africa. And this happened right in front of my granddaughter's face because she was in the back seat when a man shot Charles through the side window with a shotgun in the head and murdered him. And she was at the point of suicide, but the Lord has really helped her. And she wrote a book called Finding Abundant Life in Death, To Die is Gain. And she's very musical. Now they have 8 fatherless children in that home. And she and they have made a CD called Steadfast in Trials. So if you want to have that, just track down Glenda. But if you take nothing else from the tables, please take our prayer card and put it where most Baptists would see it with regularity. Refrigerator door, that's correct. And when you're getting that midnight snack, you pray for Ron and Glenda. Turn, if you would, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 7 this evening. We're going to pick up where we left off. And in order to save some time, I'm not going to read the passage. The passage is chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. Verses 1 through 24, so you know to follow me along, because we'll be going through this verse by verse. Father, help us now as we turn to thy precious book of truth. We pray again that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, and that, Lord, thou would help us in our pilgrim way, help that one perhaps who's struggling with their relationship with thee, O Lord. It would be a wonderful thing if they would get into the ark of safety even yet this evening. But Lord, help us all, whether we've been on that pilgrim way for 3 days or 30 years, help us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The preceding chapter, as you remember last night, accounted for 120 years, because that was the period of time that the Lord was going to give the antediluvian people a chance to get right with him. And now, we're at the end of that period. No converts after 120 years of preaching. You definitely wouldn't get your picture in the sword of the Lord after that, would you? But every single one rejected. Methuselah, the oldest living human being, is now on his deathbed in his 969th year. And notice the final week of the antediluvian period is found in verses 1 through 6 in your Bibles. And notice in verse 1, God's invitation, come thou. Like the call of a loving father to his children when he sees a storm approaching. That's what he says. Notice he didn't say go, but come. In other words, God was with him. This is the first come thou, and it's an invitation to salvation, just as the last come thou in the Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. This call to Noah is a type and a figure of the call to sinners. Come thou. Come into Christ, the ark of safety, prepared in whom you can be safe when judgment and death arrive. Now notice he didn't go in until God beckoned, and actually he didn't go in until verse 13. We'll cover that in a moment. And all thy house. You know, it's an unspeakable privilege to be in the family of a godly man, to dwell in the safety and the influence of that godly shadow. And I know in today's world, that would be a rarity, but praise God if it's true. And each son and wife entered voluntarily, because every individual has to enter for themselves, because salvation is deeply individual. It's not corporate. And in Noah's family, there was a ham. Yet he was saved in the ark. You know, wicked children fare far better for the sake of godly parents. There's no perfect purity this side of heaven. There's no perfect family this side of heaven. But in Noah's family, there was a Ham. In Christ's family, there was a Judas. But why Noah? Out of a trillion people on planet Earth, why Noah? He explains, for thee have I seen righteous. And he is what we ought to be. He was righteous in evil times. when it was exceedingly unpopular to be so. He was willing to stand alone for God. And that's incumbent upon all of us. Even though we're living in a very deep apostasy. You know, I can remember we were talking at the table tonight about years ago in our lives, but that was very enjoyable for me, by the way. But I can remember as a boy, lost people respected a Bible. Lost people respected the preacher. Lost people respected a church house. In fact, on the Lord's Day, you couldn't buy a thing because all the businesses were closed. But that's all gone now. But why Noah? Because thee have I seen righteous. He was righteous in evil times. He was righteous by faith, as Abraham was later, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. But beauty's in the eye of the beholder, is it not? We are ugly in sin and depravity. We're sinful beyond our imagination, but God deigns to look at us through Christ. But what does God require of any human being? Righteousness. Perfect righteousness. And when I've tried to lead someone to Christ and point out that to get to heaven, you have to be absolutely perfect. Oh, well, that leaves me out, you know. It leaves all of us out. Unless we have the righteousness of Christ. Now, notice in verses 2 and 3, preparation. The animals were received into the ark. God was preserving these brute creatures for man's use. He gave man dominion over the earth. He was to take clean and unclean beasts. The distinction was for a sacrifice. Later distinctions would be made for eating in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. By sevens for the clean, three pairs and one extra. Because when Noah emerged from the ark, his first act was to sacrifice one of every clean beast, chapter 8 and verse 20. And he couldn't have done that if there was only one pair. This is similar to the distribution of the days of the week. God gives us 6 days to do earthly things and one day for God. You know, I don't know about you, but I've talked to a host of people about coming to church and whatnot. Oh, well, then I hear this. That's my day. That's when I can golf and hunt and go to the shooting range and when I can do my garden and clean the drapes. And there are all kinds of things that's my day. But universally in the Bible, it's God's day. It's the Lord's day. John was in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's day. The disciples met together to break bread and worship together on the Lord's day. Pentecost was on the Lord's day. May I just ask a personal question? Is it your day? Or is it the Lord's day? I hope it's the Lord's day for you. Now, there would have been no more than 35,000 of these critters on board. Many of them would have been juveniles. Now, admittedly, if you're talking about a 100-ton Supersaurus, you couldn't get too many of those. Even though the ark is humongous, it really is big beyond your comprehension. But most of them were probably juveniles, and when they came on board, they probably went into hibernation. Now, what was the purpose for all this preparation? Verse 4, for yet 7 days. Now, that may have been a period of mourning for Methuselah, because in Genesis 50 and verse 10, Joseph mourned 7 days for Jacob. So for 7 more days, in addition to the 120, the antediluvians could have entered the Ark of Safety. But the window of opportunity was closing fast. On the farm, my brother and I were in one bedroom, and we had windows that you'd open them up, and they'd go down. We'd open them, they'd go down. You had to shove a stick under the stupid thing to keep it open. Well, that window of opportunity reminds me of that bedroom window. It's closing fast. All they had to do, was any man has to do, is to believe God. And this was God's tender mercy and compassion to give that extra 7 days on top of the 120 years. And when judgment's a long way off, one's tempted to put off repentance. But when judgment is imminent, being hardened by constant rejection, people fritter away the last 7 days also. The story is told of some geologists who went to the Himalayas. Some of the tallest mountains in the world are in the Himalayas, including Mount Everest. And they hired local Nepalis to make this humongous wicker basket. and they harked up their wheels and pulleys and ropes, and they'd be lowered down this cliff face, and they would take samples, and they'd go down further in samples, and they did this day after day, week after week, until finally there came a day when they pulled the rope to be pulled up after their day's work, and no one could pull them up. And then what's going on up there? Finally, after a long wait, they got pulled up. Well, when they got up there, why didn't you pull us up when we signaled? They said, well, you've been getting harder and harder to pull up, and finally we couldn't do it. We had to go to the village and get help. And they figured out it was the weight of the extra rope. Here. The weight of the extra rope. You know, the first time when your heart is stirred, it's maybe challenging to say no to the Lord. But the second time, it's easier. And the 50th time, you can do it without blinking an eye. At that weight of the extra rope, the extra rejections. This extra 7 days shows that God is slow to anger, that judgment is not his delight, and that they still have some time to repent. But they continued very sensual and violent and selfish and complacent until finally that window of opportunity closed. The antediluvians were very concerned, like the typical American, with their body and its appetites, but not the soul. And then notice this expression, rain for 40 days and 40 nights. You'll remember the vapor canopy was still in existence. They couldn't see the sun, moon, or stars because it was just always kind of a misty kind of environment, like a tropical greenhouse environment. And that duration of the rain suggests an enormous, gigantic store of water in that vapor canopy. The vapor canopy was caused to collapse and to fall to the earth. Now, to cover, if Mount Everest then was at its present height, to cover Mount Everest in 40 days, a combination of rain and subterranean aquifers, they were popping up all over the place, would have to accumulate at the rate of 6 inches per minute. So when this began, after 1 minute, your shoes would be covered. 30 feet per hour. By now, the weak and the old would be done, they'd be gone. The stronger ones are running and trying to find shelter. 725 feet per day. Now only the strongest are still alive. But this is what you would call torrential rain. Heavy rain beyond belief. Catastrophic. Cataclysmic conditions. Now I want you to notice the phrase, and here again is another phrase that's pregnant with meaning, 40 days. Think about that, 40 days. Israel wandered 40 days of years in the wilderness. The scouts remained 40 days in Canaan. Elijah fasted 40 days in the wilderness. The Ninevites were given 40 days to repent. Christ fasted 40 days before the temptation. Christ was 40 days on the earth after the resurrection. Now, if we distill all of this together, what does that mean? Well, 40 days means a period of trial ending in victory for the good and ruin for the evil. And notice the phrase, every living substance, every standing thing, all air breathers. Now, even some marine creatures were killed. Because when the water accumulated, it would be in lake and valleys, and then it just push through hills and mountains and rocks and boulders and trees. Nothing could stand in its way. But only man is made with a certain posture that we possess as human beings. And notice in verses 5 and 6, obedience is characterized here. Noah obeyed this final test just as he'd been doing for 120 years. 600 years of age, a son of 600 years, literally. As his physical age increased, so did his moral fortitude. I'm going to obey the Lord if it kills me. And here again, we look at something pregnant with meaning. Look at the number 6. 6 is the symbol of suffering. And we look at the 6th seal, the 6th trumpet, the 6th vial, all introduce critical periods of affliction. Now, that brings us to verses 7 through 9, the population of the ark. Verse 7, Noah and his family. When he went in, no doubt his neighbors were convinced of his dementia. But his entrance into the ark condemned the world, Hebrews 11:7. There were no clouds. No thunder. No rain. They'd never seen rain. No lightning. No other atmospheric warnings. All was serene and as fair as it could be in a tropical greenhouse atmosphere. So he prepared in faith, and now he entered in faith. And notice each son only had one wife, despite the crucial need for repopulating the globe. You know, situation ethics people would say, well, good night, those guys need to have 25 wives. I mean, they've got to repopulate the whole earth. But remember God's plan? One man, one woman, until one of us die. And you don't hasten the process. So God will not accept situation ethics. God loves to save whole families. So the world, if I could put this in an agricultural picture, the world was winnowed. Mountains and mountains of chaff. 8 kernels of grain. Now what about the animal life? That's found in verses 8 and 9. And what do you suppose his contemporaries, his neighbors, thought as they watched this zoological circus parade of creatures suddenly showing up out of nowhere? Because remember, the earth had not yet been divided. And the same unseen hand that brought all the creatures before Adam for naming now brought them compliant and docile to the ark. And they went on board. And I could just imagine his neighbor, you don't imagine that there's some substance to all this. No, it couldn't be. I mean, he's crazy as a loon. What, why are these? Well, I don't know, but it's kind of interesting to watch. Now, verses 10 through 17, the record of 40 days of rain. Now, notice the timing, verses 10 through 12. This was not a fortuitous concurrence of circumstances. It came to pass. Enoch had prophesied the judgment of the ungodly. His son Methuselah showed the patience of God in his long life. And he died just before the cataclysm. Noah preached it, built the ark in the sight of the world, who rejected and ridiculed Noah and his family. They suffered a lot of abuse. And my friend, if you're a Christian pilgrim, you will suffer abuse. Noah held steadfast to the end, no precedent to encourage him. You know, it's always a blessing when you can look to someone who's fought the fight.
Right.
And you follow in their path and their foot. That's a wonderful encouragement. But he didn't have that. Now, the flood didn't start until he and his family were safe inside. And so now, God waits for his last saint to be saved out of every tribe and nation and people group before the deluge of fire. In the 600th year of Noah's life, as it says here, on this exact date, it became history. And on this one particular day, the antediluvian world came to an end. This would be on our calendar, it would be right around November 6th. So he would have had a harvest with which to provision the ark from their family and all the critters. And the deluge didn't begin until he was inside and secured, because God provides for the security of his own. Now in chapter 19 and verse 22, later on in Genesis, you remember the angel of God was sent to save Noah and Lot and what remained of his family, 2 daughters is all that remained. And the angel said, and he was pretty exasperated with Lot, I can't do anything until you come. Revelation 7:3, the winds were held until the servants of God were sealed. And when good men are removed, judgment is at the door. Remember Isaiah 57:1 from last night, they're taken away from the evil to come. And when they are hidden in the grave or hidden in the heavens, then God comes to punish. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, as it says here. God had laid up vast quantities, storehouses of water and deep storehouses, Psalm 33:7, and he loosed them. There were underwater geysers shooting up out of the ground everywhere you could look. He set bars and doors for the waters to not cover the earth, Psalm 104, verse 9. And then he moved the bars and the waters gushed forth and covered the earth. Probably in combination with volcanic eruptions of immense proportions and magnitude, forcing up clouds of particulate matter which would condense the vapor canopy. Notice the phrase, the windows of heaven were opened. That's cataracts or sluice gates. Job 26, verse 8, the waters were bound up in thick clouds and then loosed by God. There would have been torrents of rain, unequaled in quantity. Never a rain like this rain. 40 days and 40 nights, verse 12. God made earth in 6 days, but took 40 days to destroy it. He's slow to anger, but when judgment comes, it comes with great certainty. God makes what is to be a blessing a curse. Water is to be a blessing, but on this occasion it became a curse. Now in verses 13 through 16, here's where they actually go through the door. This is the actual day Noah and his family entered the ark. Verse 14, all the creatures entered, docile, compliant. Some probably went right into hibernation, as I said earlier. Verse 15, Noah didn't have to catch the animals. Shem, catch that stupid kangaroo. No, that didn't go on. God's unseen hand brought all those critters to the ark and put them on board. Noah didn't have to catch them, and the earth had not yet been divided. That didn't happen until under Peleg, and all the continents were near enough to arrive by foot. But only man is more stupid than an animal. Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows his master, but Israel doesn't know his God. Verse 16 is an interesting verse. Here you see capital G-O-D, Elohim. And then you also see capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. Now, as Pastor Asquith would tell us, the Hebrew characters, they look like chicken scratchers, go the wrong direction. And you don't know what you're saying unless there's vowel points underneath. And in this particular one for the L-O-R-D is Yahowah. That's why some people say Jehovah, Yahowah. But by the way, the Orthodox Jews will not pronounce this word.
That's right.
They'll substitute Adonai, another word, more generic word for the Lord. But here you have God, Elohim, the mighty God, and capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah. When you see capital L-O-R-D in our King James Bible, you're looking at our Lord Jesus right there. The Redeemer shut him in. This is the equivalent of our being sealed by the Holy Spirit right out of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. So Noah was not only saved, he was safe and secure. The Lord shut him in. In my imagination, I hear that thing, bang, it's shut. Closing, excluding, sealing. The hand that secures the saint destroys the sinner. And this door became that partition between both of those parties.
Amen.
They were excluded. For 7 days they could have entered, but not now. In fact, Noah couldn't have gotten out now. He was secured. He was sealed. Amen. So don't be concerned about losing what you have, okay? The old world was forever dead to them, and as soon as the door was banged shut, Noah couldn't finish his redemption, and he doesn't have to hang on to the ark, but rest in God's safety and security. And you'll notice there's no description of handholds on the ark. Have you ever heard the expression, hold on, brother? You ever heard that? I've heard that. Well, that's not what this picture tells us. Now, for the world of sinners, all hope is gone, because when God shuts, no one can enter. Now, in verse 17, this gets more sobering. Judgment. The same waters which destroyed the earth buoyed up the ark, Noah and his family, to safety. And in the ark, Noah was surrounded by judgment waters which showed God's hatred of sin, but he himself was safe. The same judgment sweeping down on our Lord, and then you read some of those verb forms in Isaiah 53, and one of them literally means he was smashed by God the Father, or on our behalf. Lift up above the earth. Now, if you and I were in a Goodyear blimp looking down on this scene, you'd have seen this vast, shoreless ocean. Huge, rolling waves, but on the surface, like a cork, would have been the ark and its precious cargo. And when the waters arrived, the antediluvians were like, yeah, I've never seen this before. I guess this is what they call rain. And there's sure plenty of it. I'm getting to higher ground myself. I don't know about you, but I'm sure it won't last. Can't you just hear the scoffers? I can, in my imagination. But when the water got deeper and then it wouldn't quit, see, what God begins, he finishes. 6 inches per minute, 30 feet per hour, 725 feet per day. The rain on the roof of that ark probably sounded like pitchforks and hammer handles. I'll tell you what, it was a rain that we could find difficult to describe. Now, the 150 days of prevailing flood, verse 18, the ark was floating. And I could just imagine those huge timbers, wow, they were howling as that thing finally became buoyant. Croaking and groaning timbers. It walked, it was borne by this gentle motion. It wasn't violently tossed or driven because of its shape and size. Engineers have told us with consistency that this exact dimension and size keeps it the most buoyant and most steady and stable. It maximized stability. The waters prevailed, strong, mighty, prevalent, despite all opposition. No trees, no mountains, no boat, nothing could withstand this water. If you've ever seen a local flood, and I have, I'm sure most of us may have, and the disaster that it produces, extrapolate from that local flood to a worldwide flood. And you can try to get a glimpse of what's happening here. Burying everything in its path. Tsunamis would have run around the world two times a day at 100 miles an hour. In fact, waves produced by earthquakes have been measured 430 miles per hour, running 6 miles high at the equator. So that wouldn't have been unusual. And for the first time in human history, thunder was heard. And I could just see Noah's, what was that? That she'd never heard that before. The antediluvians outside, running, screaming, some swimming, as the waters rose 6 inches per minute. Verse 19, the hills were covered, all the high hills were covered under the whole heaven. Under the whole heaven. Remember, there's a whole panoply of geologists and whatnot with PhDs behind their names trying to tell us it was a local flood. It couldn't have been a worldwide flood. And here it says, under the whole heavens. That sounds universal to me. In fact, did you know that there are 270 people groups in this world that tell a flood story? They're not all the same, because, you know, human beings be what we are, but essentially the essentials of the flood story are in those 270 people groups. Nothing could have escaped. And may I say, I'm not trying to be mean or ornery or anything like that, but may I say this, my friends, no one can climb above the judgment of God. No one. God's grace and mercy has its limits, and the hope and mercy rejected brings inescapable judgment. Verse 20, the third step of prevailing, the mountains were covered 15 cubits upward. Now, what is this all about? The approximate draft of the ark were about 23 feet above the highest mountain, and God, it's like he got out his tape measure. He measured the exact depth, and he made that craft so that it would be 7.5 yards above the tallest mountain. Now, of course, he also provided just that right amount of water, but the higher the waters increased, the higher the ark was lifted toward heaven. And here's something else that's figurative, I know, but I think it's precious. Sanctified afflictions are spiritual promotions. When you and I go through valleys and heartaches and tears, those are spiritual promotions. You know, every time I read Genesis 22, about Abraham being asked to murder his own son, his only begotten son, a miracle child, I just shake my head. I don't think I could have passed the test. But as you read that story, there's someone missing from that story who was alive at that time. Lot. Lot. You know, I can't tell this for certainty, but I doubt that Lot had too many spiritual conversations in his home.
Right. That's right.
His only family that survived God's judgment there was himself and two daughters. But he was too carnal, he was too worldly. And I haven't asked these pastors this question, but I'm pretty confident most of you would say they're pretty much the same thing. That God gives his most stringent trials to the strongest believers. That's been my experience anyway, over the years. They drowned in their false security. And what terrors and consternation must have seized them as the waters kept rising. God gives us a little glimpse of what went on from a Gentile writer, the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, Dr. Luke, chapter 17, verse 26. They, that is the antediluvians, were eating, drinking, marrying, buying, and selling until that day. In other words, this was an absolute surprise to them. And they started to see and feel that which they would not believe and fear. Some by this time are on trees and hills and mountains. They would have taken longer to die. Some, no doubt, were clinging to the ark, desperately, screaming for help from Noah, that man who'd been the butt of their jokes for 120 years, crying out, "Help us!" But God had sealed the door. There's no way to comprehend this kind of hideous anguish, the terror that it would have been. And it's a standing monument to careless, rebellious, thoughtless sinners. There is a heaven to gain and a hell to avoid. Verse 22, all the air breathers on dry land die. Most fish and amphibians, marine animals survived. 23, verse 23, thousands falling on his left, thousands on his right, but he was a monument of mercy. And it's possible, it's just possible, he hears the stronger ones shrieking and screaming, all from his dying neighbor's throats. Verse 24, the waters reached the highest point after 150 days, which included 40 days of rain. It took 5 months to start abating because God was purifying his earth. And I'd like for you to think about something, my friends, if you would. Some who died would have helped Noah build the ark. Think about that. Judas was part of the 70 sent out to preach and teach and do miracles. Right here in the South, one of the Wesley brothers came to preach to the American Indians as a lost man. And he had preached the gospel to the American Indians. He wasn't saved until his heart was strangely warmed at Aldersgate in England. The Bible teaches us about the tares, that there will be people in the church that the angels will take out at the last day to consign to the flames of fire. Sin offers the wages of life, pleasure, profit, but the actual wages are death and torment and destruction. So it's, again, absolutely impossible to escape God's judgment. He'll use heaven and earth against the rebel and the Christ rejecter and the one who lives as if God doesn't exist. In this destruction by water, he gives a preview of the final destruction by fire, 2 Peter chapter 3. And it's our duty to come the way of safety God's provided. No matter how nonsensical it might seem to the carnal mind, Noah had to suffer ridicule, the torment of his peers, the loss of his possessions, confinement on the ark to be preserved for the new world. And believers will suffer on their pilgrim journey. But the enormity of the flood, its testimony of the awfulness of sin, the reality of divine judgment, is disturbing and it's unwelcome to the human heart. And some will say it's just a fairy tale. And many attempt to explain it away or ignore it. But my friend, you've got to believe that there's an infinite danger to come and believe in the only remedy to escape it. And I trust by now you've realized that the ark of safety is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just like the city of refuge is a symbol, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enoch and Noah apparently had no visible results from their ministry, and yet they both pleased God. And though Noah labored in obedience for 120 years, if he would have laid it all down in the last 7 days, he would have drowned. We've got to persevere until the door is shut. Eight flood survivors, from 4,500 years ago produced 7 billion people on planet Earth by the year 2011. So they didn't need 25 wives. And a study of mitochondrial DNA, now if you don't understand, that's the maternal or the mother's DNA, shows that the mitochondrial tree has 3 branches. Everyone alive today has one of these 3 unique ancestral maternal sequences. In other words, every one of us in this room, and in fact on planet Earth, comes from one of the wives of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's a striking intersection of biblical history and human genetics. And I'll end with this. Scripture informs us that there were 100 generations from Adam to Christ, and 100 generations from Christ to the present hour. Do you get the feeling we might be at the end of the sentence? Heavenly Father, help us now, Lord, to digest, to ruminate like a cow on these things. Help us, oh Lord, not to thrust this away, but to seriously consider it, especially for that one here tonight who might be apart from Christ, who might be a tare in the midst of the wheat. No matter what their circumstances, Lord, I pray that thou would deal with each of our hearts tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.